Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see some of you back who have been gone over the Thanksgiving holidays. Appreciate you. We missed you while you were gone. Good to have you back. I do want to encourage you to take seriously the missions projects and also the missions trips. You may want to take a trip, and I would recommend Guatemala. It's absolutely beautiful, lovely, lovely place. So I want to encourage you to consider any of these trips, but especially Guatemala. When you go to Guatemala, you've seen the mission field. It's all sorts of things there. It's just a gorgeous place and tremendous needs. And delighted to have the visitors here. Good to see you. Where's the lady from Holland? My forebears came from Den Haag. Ikanipistan. Good to have you here. Good to have you here. And also others as well. It's been a quiet week on Owens Boulevard in North Richardson. It's been a very busy week, but quiet. We did attend a funeral of a colleague who passed away suddenly, Zane Hodges. There were four of us young bucks back in the 60s who would go to lunch every day together. Zane Hodges was the one who passed away. Haddon Robinson, Bruce Waltke, and I. Every day we'd go out for lunch together and just have discussions. And I was talking to Haddon just last week about Zane's passing, and he said that as he looks back in his life, those were some of the richest times of fellowship that he can recall, just good times together. And Zane just suddenly died of a heart attack, and his funeral was on Tuesday. But it's been a busy week, but a good one. By the way, we did show our house once this week, which is a start at least. As the British says, it takes just one. Ole and Sven were out for a drive, and they had a horrible collision. Sven was lying at the edge of the road, and Ole was unscathed, so he called 911. And Ole described the situation, and the operator said, "Well, is the other party involved in the collision dead?" And he said, "Just a moment." And so he walked over, and she heard a rifle shot, and Sven came back and says, "Now what?" Oh, that's sick. That's sick. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. The passage before us today is extremely difficult and not only hard to understand, but also very difficult to apply. It's the subject of church discipline, which occurs a number of times in the New Testament. Probably the procedure for church discipline is stated here more clearly than in any other place in the New Testament. You will recall that the Lord is preparing his disciples for his absence. He's still in Galilee, ready to go south to Jerusalem, where he knows death awaits him, and the resurrection, of course, as well. And so it is, he's preparing his disciples for his absence when he's gone. Today we come to the subject of discipline, church discipline, in chapter 18 of Matthew, beginning at verse 15. So if you will, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Now you'll please notice that in the preceding context, he is talking about offending one of these little ones. The term "one of these little ones," one of these children, was a term that was used to illustrate who a believer was. Because it says, "one of these little ones who believes in me," and the term "one of these little ones" is a qualitative pronoun. So very clearly, he's looking at Christians. As I read commentaries, they all agree that he's looking at Christians under the figure of little ones. He's talking about offending. Now, the subject of offending a brother continues in this particular paragraph. So he says in verse 15, "if your brother sins." How many of you have in your Bibles, "if your brother sins against you or offends you"? How many have that? Yeah, look at how many. How many do not have it? Yeah, about the same. And that illustrates the manuscript background, because there's a great deal of problem here as to whether that should be included or not. If your brother sins against you or if your brother sins. In fact, my Greek Testament has it, but very unusually, it puts it in brackets. That's very unusual in my Greek text. So it indicates that even the editors of the Greek New Testament were not sure as to whether they should include it or not. My New Testament, my translation here, the New American Standard, does not have it. I frankly feel that it perhaps should be included because of the context. In fact, if you will, step over to verse 21. In verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Now, you know, very many times, Peter's questions are sprung from something that just was said or happened. And probably this question of Peter comes out of what the Lord had just said. If somebody sins against you. In fact, when you look at Leviticus chapter 19, where this is basically comes from, you get the idea that he's talking about offending a brother, or hurting a brother, being injurious to a brother. So probably it's talking about if somebody sins against you. Now, having said that, put your thinking caps on for just a moment, and T-A-I, think about it. You have two different ideas about what should be done here if your brother sins against you or if your brother sins. Let me explain. If your brother sins against you, then you go to that brother and try to reconcile it. You try to straighten the situation out. He has offended you. If your brother sins against you, and you show him his fault, his sin. By the way, did you notice what's going on here? You don't wait for that brother to come and apologize. That's what we normally do. I'm just going to sit and sulk and wait for that person to come and apologize to me. I'm going to make them kneel at my feet. No, you take the initiative, even though he has sinned against you. You take the initiative and attempt to work out a reconciliation. It goes both ways. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you bring your gift before the altar, and there remember that your brother has anything against you, leave there your gift before the altar, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. In Matthew chapter 5, your brother has something against you. Here you have something against a brother. Either way, we are to take the initiative to make it right. So if your brother sins against you, go to him in private. The Greek is by yourself alone. It's very emphatic. In other words, you don't start gossiping about it. You don't tell everybody else how bad that person is. You don't sit and sulk and just brood yourself in that stew. You don't do that. You go to the brother privately and talk to my brother. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. It really says you have gained your brother. It's the same word that's used in a profit and loss situation. You make a profit. You've gained your brother. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. Instead of being alienated from your brother, you've gained your brother. The illustration I'm about to use, I'm not sure if it's true or apocryphal, but I'm told that when welding was first discovered, there was some question about whether the weld would hold. Was the weld strong enough? So they took a ball, an empty ball, filled it with water, and put it under tremendous pressure until that ball burst. Then they welded the ball. Then they did the same experiment again, and never did the ball burst where the weld was made. The weld was stronger than the rest of the metal. So it is, if you've had some offense against a brother, and you make it right, many times that relationship is stronger than it was before. It's a healthy, strong relationship because there's a genuineness. Everything that was between you is healed, and it's a great, great relationship. So that's the meaning if your brother sins against you. Now let's assume it says, if your brother sins. Ooh, period. If your brother sins. Two of you go. Well, interestingly, the scriptures don't teach that exactly. And that's one reason, another reason why I think it's if a brother sins against you. If a brother sins, Galatians 6:1 says, brother, or if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. In other words, if a brother sins, or is found in the congregation to have a sin, that's not the work for every young whippersnapper in the faith to take care of. He who is spiritual restores such a one. And when Paul uses the word spiritual, he's not just talking about a spirit-filled Christian. Paul uses it very technically. The term spiritual, whenever Paul uses it to describe a person, is looking at a mature Christian. Somebody has walked with the Lord for years. So what he is saying is, brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, you who are spiritually mature, you restore such a one. It's the idea of setting a broken bone or mending a fishing net. You restore a brother in a spirit of meekness. Don't go to him in pride. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, because you could fall into the same sin. And don't go there with pride. A mature Christian should do this. And that's not what this passage is saying. This is talking about offense between brethren. And so if that's true, you set it straight. If it's a matter of some sin in the congregation, and usually that's a public sin, something everybody knows about, then the spiritual person goes and restores such a one. So I think there are two different interpretations depending on the situation here. So I take it, first of all, he's looking at some offense between the brethren. That's the private confrontation. Page 2, the plural confrontation found in verse 16. If he does not listen to you, and the to you is not the Greek, it's just as if he does not listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That comes right out of Deuteronomy 19:15. And Deuteronomy is talking about a legal system, that in a legal system you can't take one person's word against another. All you end up with then is a he said, he said. I mean, he said, sometimes she said, but I mean, it's a he said, she said, she said, he said. It's just back and forth. You don't know. You have to have witnesses to affirm the truth. That's especially true in the case of capital crime of a murder. The question here is, let's suppose one person has been hurt by another person, financially, verbally, physically, and the person that's been hurt goes to the other person and tries to work a reconciliation, and nothing comes out of it. You take two or three witnesses with you. To what do the witnesses witness? What are they there for? It can't be, and this has really bothered me, it can't be the witness of the offense, because they weren't there. They didn't hear it, they didn't see it, they didn't have it happen. What the witnesses have to be is they witness to what was the response when this offended brother talks to the offending brother. What's going on? And many times when you have that kind of a confrontation, that kind of a situation, the witnesses really do get a grasp of what happened originally. You can tell the response of the person. What does the person say or do? How does he act? And you can tell a lot about that. So perhaps two or three witnesses are there just to give a witness as to how did the person respond when he was confronted with this alleged activity. So the second thing is the plural confrontation, where there is a confrontation by three or four or more. Well, that leads now to the public confrontation. If he refuses to listen to them, that is three or four people, tell it to the church. The second mention of the church in the Gospel of Matthew, in the New Testament. The first mention, of course, is in Matthew 16, where the Lord says, on this rock I'll build my church. It's looking ahead to the church of Jesus Christ, universal. Here the word church is looking ahead to the local church, an institution, something like the Stonebriar Community Church. Tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, here is what you normally find in church discipline. One person will go to talk to the other one, whether it's a personal confrontation or just a general sin, and nothing happens. So it takes two or three and they confront the person. Nothing happens. Tell it to the church, bang, church discipline. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. You have one-on-one, then two or three on the situation. Tell it to the church. Now listen to what it says. If he does not listen to the church, what does that mean? That means that the church does everything they can to get that person to straighten out, to get that person to make the situation right. It's not immediate church discipline. I hate church discipline. I've been involved in it more than once. But I remember one time, we had a seminary student, a seminary couple in our class, and the husband was the student. And the wife left the husband, got involved immorally with another husband of a seminary. All four of these people were involved in the seminary. And they were involved immorally. And so it was decided that a person that knew the couple well, and that was in our church, and I should go to talk to that couple. It was awful. I mean, here they were. They had rented an apartment. They had rented furniture. They were living together immorally. The wife of the seminary student in our class and the husband of another wife, and he was a seminary student. And the, by the way, the other couple was in a church that did nothing. They did nothing. So I went, I can still remember walking in. I was as nervous as a cat to talk to this horrible situation. And I told them that we're doing this not because we want to. It's the last thing we want to do, but because we love them. And I was talking to the wife especially. And we wanted them to break up. In fact, I set a deadline. I said, I think it was maybe a Tuesday or Wednesday. I said, by the end of the week, I want you out of here. If you aren't, we'll start the procedure for church discipline. Thankfully, they did it. I mean, they followed what we asked. And that couple, the husband graciously forgave his wife. And they were reconciled. And when they would see me, they would just hug me. And they would say, thank you for loving us. They recognized how tough that was. And the marriage was saved. The other church did nothing. And the marriage blew apart. And because there's no expression of love. It's an expression of love to do this. Well, we had another case where there was usually immorality. I hate to say that. It may be other, as I'll talk in a minute, it may be something else. But there was another case where a man was involved in immorality. And we went through this whole procedure, one, two. And finally we told it to the church. And we had the man at the church who admitted to the sin. And we asked the church to please talk to the man, to do all you could to get him to turn around. That's why you tell it to the church, not for gossip's sake. You tell it to the church so that the church can work on that man, to show him love and so on. In fact, there may be somebody in the church who'd gone through the same kind of a situation before, be very sympathetic and encourage him to get it right. Tell it to the church. We gave the man a 30-day period of trying to have the reconciliation. It doesn't say the time here. We just set 30 days. He never straightened out. And so we carried on church discipline. Now notice what it says. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now what does that mean? Well, some take that, bang, let him be as an enemy. I mean, just shut them down. Do everything. Just don't. You know, they can't do enough. What they usually say is, take them off the church membership rolls. Well, great, honk, stone the crows and start the lizards. They didn't have membership roles in the New Testament. They didn't have roles. What does it mean? Well, don't you think these Jews talked to tax collectors? Sure. Did they do business with them? Sure. How about Gentiles? Sure, they did business with Gentiles. They talked with them. They were not enemies. Well, then, what does it mean? Well, let's take a couple of passages. Turn, if you will, first of all, to 2 Thessalonians. And this is clearly, again, talking about church discipline. While you're turning there, I might just say, you can tell we've shifted from talking about personal offenses to the general sin. In other words, what happens normally is this situation becomes so bad, it finally involves the church. And when it involves the church, you have to carry on the church discipline. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he's talking about here about somebody that's being offensive to the church. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, this is not advice, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And the word tradition basically has a sense there of teaching. To keep away from. The word has the concept of a withdrawing from. It was used, for instance, of the furling of a sail. You put the sail back up into its tight position. Just draw away from such a one. Well, what does that mean? Well, verse 14, he explains, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, mark him off, and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, may I go back to do not associate with him. The verb there is very interesting, sunanamigdomi. Mignomy in Greek means to mix, like you mix paint or you mix a recipe. Anamignomy, you mix up. Soon, anamignomy, you mix up together. I mean, it's a thoroughly close relationship. You know what he's saying? Don't have close relationships with that person. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we won't take the time to look at it because of the time, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says that with such a one, he's talking about a person that professes to be a Christian and is living a wrong kind of a life, with such a one, know not to eat. Eating together has the idea of close fellowship. Sunanabignomy means he doesn't participate in the Lord's table. You won't let him participate in the Lord's table. It means you don't have close family relationships with him. Doesn't mean he's an enemy, as he says, treat him as a brother, admonish him as a brother. So, you know what that's saying, folks? That's saying that normally in a church, in the church that Paul is describing, a person is in a church and he has close fellowship with other people. And when that fellowship is cut off, it's like being cut off from your family. That's what it should be. This is one problem with megachurches. You can come in and go out. Nobody knows the difference. That's why you should at least be in a Sunday school class. Excuse me, adult fellowship. I keep calling it Sunday. We should be in an adult fellowship class. And if you're in an adult fellowship class, you must be in a koinonia. It's in the koinonia groups that you get to know each other. You learn the backgrounds of people. You learn their hurts. You learn what to pray for. You get to know the people in that group. And if that's suddenly cut off, oh, you're hurting. You're hurting. In fact, look what he says here in verse 14. I'm still in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that man. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. It's a shameful thing to be cut off from that fellowship. A number of years ago, I was on a Jewish kibbutz. A Jewish kibbutz is an organization. They may make candy, they may farm, they may have various projects, but it's very, very socialistic. All the profits are shared equally. I don't care if you're the president of the organization or if you're a peon in the group. Everybody gets the same wage. It's socialistic. And I was in this group, and I'd done a little favor for them, and so they were being especially kind to us. And I could ask questions that perhaps others couldn't. And I said, "Now I know that in this kibbutz, there are some lazy people. I know there are some people that just don't pull their load. What do you do with those people?" He had an answer just like that. Obviously, they dealt with it. And he says, "We shame them." Those were his exact words. "We shame them." And perhaps that's what he's saying here. They just cut them off, don't let them have fellowship, and they put them to shame. And that's what it should be in fellowship. The church should be so closely knit together that when you're cut off, you're put to shame. That's what he's talking about. So he's dealing, first of all, with personal relationships. Be reconciled, and then take two or three. But also, if nothing happens, tell it to the church. And let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's what it's saying. So if we may, let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We move now to the promise of direction in the discipline, verse 18. He says this, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Remember that? We've had that before in chapter 16, where the Lord says to Peter, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven," and vice versa. And we discussed this and said there are a couple of interpretations. One very common one is that Peter opened the gospel for Jews in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 10, he opened the gospel for Gentiles, which could well be. The trouble is, it doesn't say whomever you bind. And that's the problem with the Roman Catholic interpretation. They take it whomever you bind. It doesn't say whomever. It's neuter. Whatever you bind. In the same thing here. Whatever you bind on earth. Whatever you loose on earth. It's talking about things. And then we saw that the term binding and loosing was a common rabbinical term for what is not permitted and what is permitted. If something is bound, it's not permitted. If it's loosed, it is permitted. All commentaries will tell you this, that it has the idea of giving permission. So what this is saying is that whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose, shall have been bound, shall have been loosed. The construction, it can be taken a couple of ways, but my translation, I think, is correct. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It doesn't say what you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. So that what you do on earth determines what's going to be done in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, that's going to be done. It doesn't say that. It's the opposite. Whatever is done in heaven shall be accomplished on earth. Whatever is bound in earth is going to be bound, whatever is bound in heaven would be bound on earth. Whatever is loosed in heaven would be bound, would be loosed on earth. In other words, it's a promise of direction. God will direct in what should be done. So he'll give direction to the local church as to what should be accomplished in the area of discipline. Whatever is permitted will be permitted. Whatever is not will not be permitted. It's a promise of direction in the discipline. So that leads us now to the products of discipline, verses 19 and 20. "Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it should be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." This seems to be a promise in the area of discipline. Where two or three of you agree on this earth, in asking for something in the area of discipline, God will give you direction. Having said that, I do think it's a general prayer promise as well. He's talking about prayer generally, but it's specifically, it's in the context of church discipline. Now, having said that, you got to be careful. Two or three, "I agree that we need a new Cadillac. So we're going to pray for a brand new Cadillac automobile. I want one of these new, what's it called, CSXs? Cadillac automobile, 0 to 60 in 5 seconds, whatever it is. That's what I want. I'm going to pray for that. Let's get together and pray for that." No, you have to recognize that this is a prayer promise that must be taken in the context of many other prayer promises. Whatsoever you ask in my name, Whatsoever you ask, believing. You have not because you ask not. When you ask amiss that you may consume it on your own lusts. There are all kinds of restrictions on prayer. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity, thou wilt not hear me. There are many restrictions on prayer, and this is just one of the many that two or three of you may agree on some matter, and in the context of God's will, etc., you may pray for this, and it will be given to you. So if two of you or three of you, it would be done by my Father. For where two or three are gathered my name, there am I in the midst of them. For years, I heard this as the definition of a local church. Two or three gathered together my name, that's a church. Great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Think about it. You're at Luby's. And two or three of you are gathered together, and you ask the Lord's blessing and the foodies, and is that a church? Of course that's not a church. The church is very, the definition of the concept, I should say, of a church is very restrictive. A church is organized to be a church. It has elders, it has deacons, it has gifted people, and they're met together and organized to be a church. They're there to worship. They're there for instruction. They're there for fellowship. And above all, they're there to observe the church ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. So just to have two or three gathered together is not the definition of a church. But he is saying here that when it comes to the matter of prayer, you don't have to have a church. When it comes to prayer, you can have two or three in concerted prayer where you're asking God for something. You may remember that on a formal occasion, I define prayer not as thanksgiving, not as praise, not as worship. Prayer is nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than asking God for something. Every single word for prayer in the New Testament has the concept of asking. So you ask for something. With it, you give thanksgiving. That's what Philippians means when it says, let your requests be made known with thanksgiving. So you give thanks, true, but the prayer itself is a petition. And two or three of you get together to lay hold on God for something. God is in the midst of that. And if all the other qualifications of prayer are met, it's answered. It's not, of course, not God's will and so on, it won't be answered. So there you have it. This whole concept of church discipline. So if I may, let me bring it to a conclusion and make a couple of applications. The first thing I notice is how important church discipline is. I don't know if you've ever been in a church that has carried out church discipline. How many of you have been in a church that has carried out church discipline? Oh, quite a few. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant. There are some churches that do nothing about discipline. And I'm convinced that's what's shown up in some of our mainline denominations. Why have they gone liberal? Nothing was done when somebody began to teach that the Bible was not inspired. Or nothing was done when they denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Nothing was done when they denied the resurrection and so on. Nothing was done. What's happened when they start having, as officials in a church, people who are practicing homosexuals? That didn't come all about suddenly. That's because there was immorality, and nobody did anything about it. Church discipline is extremely important, and it starts like a little cancer, and it gets to spread and spread and spread. That's why the Lord says a little leaven, or that's why Paul writes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't say leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It just takes a little, it'll grow and grow till the whole is impacted. That's why church discipline is necessary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was the case of a man living in incest with his own stepmother. And the church of Corinth did nothing about it. You know what Paul says? You are so blame proud. That's what he didn't say blame, but he says, you're so proud that you don't even see it. You're so proud you don't do anything about the discipline. And he just eats them out because of the lack of discipline. He didn't eat out the man for his sin. He was eating out the church. The church did nothing about it. Church discipline is very, very important, both in doctrine and in practice. What the practice is, that's the hard part. What should be the sin that's involved in church discipline? Well, the first thing we always think of is immorality. But have you ever thought of the damage that a gossiper does in a church? I mean, that talk about a cancer. That's a cancer. And sometimes there has to be church discipline for somebody that's just tearing a person apart, tearing a church apart. In fact, you find that other passages talk about somebody that's just divisive in the church, causing divisions, causing trouble. That person should be put under discipline. Note that person. So church discipline is very important. The other thing I see is how important fellowship is. Fellowship in a church is extremely important. It should be just as close to you as your family. In fact, the church should be your family. A third thing I would say is, if a person is confronted for some fault, please deal with it. Be honest. Don't rationalize it. See it as God sees it. The only sin that leads to permanent lack of fellowship is the sin of impenitence. Did you hear what I said? The only sin that leads to permanent lack of fellowship in the church is impenitence. Every other sin can be forgiven. Every other sin. I don't care what it is. It can be forgiven. The one that can't be forgiven among believers is impenitence. The same thing is true for salvation. The one sin that God will not forgive is impenitence. If you don't recognize that you're a sinner, and we all are, God loves us in spite of our sin. But if we don't repent and turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me, our eternal destiny is fixed. Did you hear what I said? If you don't turn to the Lord Jesus and turn to him, that's what repentance means, you turn to him. If you don't turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me, your eternity is fixed. And I would spare you. I would trust that every person in this room has turned to Jesus Christ and said, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that first of all, before you, all of us will walk with clean hearts. We pray that the light of your holiness will probe our hearts and we'll be genuine before you. And being genuine before you, we know will lead to being genuine before people. Cause us to be genuine before one another. And I pray, Father, for those who are here without Christ, and I ask that in your grace, you'll move in their hearts and give them no peace until they find their rest in you. We commit this time to you, commit the rest of the morning to you, and pray for a special blessing on the ministry of the next hour and 15 minutes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now stay seated, we have prayer. By the way, next time, how often should you forgive a brother? That's next time. Thank you so much.